Please be seated, and as you're getting seated, I do invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We'll be reading John 7, verses 1 through 31 this morning. So hear now the word of the Lord from John 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you sent your Son into the world to testify to the world about your truth. And we need to hear that same testimony of truth spoken into our lives and into our hearts this day. So Lord, we pray that you would do just that, that you would use your word to expose any areas of our lives which are not in alignment with your word and your law. And we pray, O Lord, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we might become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So when you read through the Gospel of John, you will notice that every time Jesus went up to Jerusalem, it was during one of the Jewish feasts. And every time he went up to Jerusalem, it seemed to cause a stir. Now, there were three great feasts during which all the Jewish people would gather. And these are outlined in Deuteronomy 16:16. It says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. At, number one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Number two, the Feast of Weeks, and number three, at the Feast of Booths, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the one that most of us know the most. We're most familiar with that because that's the one that commemorated the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. That's the one the feast where the Passover took place, and we're very familiar with that. In John's gospel, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem three separate times for three different Passovers. He goes in chapter 2, in chapter 6, and a final time, of course, the final time he entered Jerusalem before his crucifixion was during the Passover, and he was crucified. Now, the Feast of Weeks was later in the year. That took place not in the spring, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the Feast of Weeks took place in the summer, 7 weeks after the Passover. And during that feast, people would bring offerings to the Lord from the early harvest. And then the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was the third great feast. And that took place at the end of the harvest season. It was sort of like a Thanksgiving feast, if you will. But it was not just an opportunity to give thanks to the Lord for the harvest, but also to thank the Lord for his provision during those years when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. Now, many people think that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover was the most popular feast. But actually, according to the old records and according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Feast of Booths was actually the most popular feast among the Jewish people. During this 7-day feast, people would flock to Jerusalem by the thousands. They would make makeshift booths that they would make using leaves and branches, and then they would camp out in these booths to commemorate the years of their wilderness wanderings in the Lord's provision. It was like a massive national campout, okay? So for those of you who like camping, you can just imagine this was a time of celebration. It was a lighthearted time. It was a time of joy. It was a time of thanksgiving. And we don't want to miss that when we come to John chapter 7, what is going on is that the Feast of Booths is at hand. For most of the Jews, this would have been a time of celebration, a time of joy. But this was not what we see with Jesus. It was not such a time for Jesus. And as we walk through this chapter, we're going to see that for Jesus, it was not a time of happiness, but it was a time of increasing hostility against him. The opposition to him was rapidly increasing. And we're going to look at two conversations that happen in this passage today. And the first conversation is a conversation before the feast. And I want you to notice there are three clear indications of increasing hostility toward Jesus as this feast, or this festival of booths, was at hand. First of all, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 1 says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Why were they seeking to kill him? Well, if you go back to chapter 5, you'll remember the answer. What happened at the pool of Bethesda? Jesus healed a man who was an invalid. There was a multitude of invalids, but in that chapter, Jesus picked one of them and he healed that man. And the Jews were upset because this healing took place on the Sabbath. It says in 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So there's at least two reasons they were seeking to kill him. Number one, that he was, from their perspective, breaking the Sabbath. And number two, he was equating himself with God, which was blasphemous. And so, by chapter 7, Jesus had to be careful where he traveled because people were literally seeking to assassinate him. The Jews were seeking to kill him. That's one indication of increasing hostility. Secondly, notice his brothers did not believe in him. Verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. What's going on here? The brothers of Jesus have seen the miraculous works that he is doing, but they still aren't sure that he is the Messiah. Or if they think he is the Messiah, they've got the wrong kind of Messiah in mind. That's very, very clear. They don't know that he's the Son of God. They don't know that he's come to die on the cross and rise again. They didn't understand any of these things until after the resurrection. So in these verses, they're sort of egging him on and saying, look, You know, prove yourself to the world, show yourself to the world. If you are the Messiah, we've seen the works you are doing. Why wouldn't you go up to Jerusalem and display all of this stuff publicly in grand fashion? After all, the Feast of Booths is at hand. This is like the national holiday. Everyone's going to be gathered. This is the perfect time to show yourself to the world. That's what they're saying. Don't hide your glory, display your glory. Well, how does Jesus respond? He says in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." See, they had misunderstood his mission. The time would come for him to enter Jerusalem publicly on Palm Sunday, but that time had not yet come, and Jesus would not allow his mission and his ministry to be co-opted by human ideas, human agendas, human priorities, human desires. Not only would Jesus be glorified at a later date, but the way that he would be glorified would be very different than what they had in mind. They thought he would be glorified by riding victoriously into Jerusalem with power. He was going to be glorified by being crucified on the cross. And so, the brothers did not believe in him. It was a tough time for Jesus. Not only were the Jews seeking to kill him, the brothers did not believe in him. And thirdly, what do we see? The world hated him. Verse 7 says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Why does Jesus say that the world hated him and had hostility toward him? Because he says he testifies to the world about its sin and exposes and uncovers sin. And as we've talked about previously in other messages, when you have your sin exposed, that's an uncomfortable thing. And the world does not like having its sin exposed. Do you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 3 during his conversation with Nicodemus? He said in 3:19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their works were evil. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." You see, when Jesus comes, he's the light of the world, and he exposes what's in the darkness. That's an uncomfortable thing, and so much of the world rejects Jesus because it does not like having its sin exposed. So, what happens next? Well, it's interesting. Verse 10, and this one will throw you for a loop. "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He's a good man,' others said, 'No, he's leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." What is going on here? This is one of those situations where some people said, you see, Jesus contradicted himself. He said back in verse 8, "Well, I'm not going up to the feast." And he said that in no uncertain terms. And then in verse 10, it says, "And then he went up to the feast." Is he contradicting himself? Is he sending mixed messages here? I don't think so. I think the key is, it says that he went up to the feast, but not publicly, but in private. You see, what he was trying to tell the disciples back in the previous verses is, the time has not yet come for me to publicly, with great spectacle, enter into Jerusalem. That time would come, but that time was not yet. But he didn't necessarily mean he wouldn't go up at all. He did choose to go up, but he went up privately. Again, he was not there to fulfill their purposes, their agenda, their timeline. So he goes up to the feast, and this brings us to this second conversation that takes place, this conversation at the feast, at this festival in the temple. Verse 14 says, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" They're questioning, what right does this guy have to be saying all of these things? He didn't go to our schools. He didn't study under our teachers. He didn't have the right credentials. And then in response to that, Jesus exposes three things in the hearts of his opponents. Not everyone was opposed to him, but many people were, and he exposes three things in their hearts. The first thing he exposes is that they do not practice God's will. Verse 16 says, "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood.'" I want you to notice what's implied in that statement. Jesus says, those who desire to do God's will, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll recognize where my teaching comes from. You'll see that my teaching is from God. If your will is to do God's will, you will immediately know that my teaching is directly from God. Now, what's implied in that statement? Think about it. That means that if you don't recognize that his teaching is from God, then your will is not to do God's will. Your will is not in alignment with God's will. You see what's implied inside that statement? It's a very, very incisive just biting comment that he is making towards them. If your will was to God's will, you'd know about my teaching. Since you don't know about my teaching, you don't know where it's come from, you're questioning where the source is, then that reveals in and of itself that your will is not to do God's will. Your desire is not to do God's will. They do not practice God's will. You know, it's a reminder that God's word is not something that is merely to be analyzed intellectually. To quote from a pastor by the name of Mike Bullmore, he said it this way. He said, "There is a moral dimension to knowing God's voice and knowing his truth. There must be a posture of submission. There must be a posture of godly reverence. There must be a recognition that there is one God and I am not him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is only the person who is ready to submit to God and who humbles himself and yields to God who discovers that Jesus' words are truth and they are life." So what Jesus exposes as he stands there in the temple is that they do not desire to do God's will or know God's will. They do not practice his will. And then the second thing he exposes is that they don't keep God's law. Verse 19, he says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." Well, how does he know that? Well, by what he says next. "Why do you seek to kill me?" It's pretty basic, right? They're out to kill him, and it's pretty obvious that you don't keep God's law when you're violating you're out to violate the sixth commandment. They're trying to murder Jesus. And he says, you know, I'm not talking about peripheral commands. I'm not talking about the minutiae. Let's just talk about the heart of the law. You do not keep God's law. And if you want the primary evidence of that, it's that you're seeking to kill me. Not only that, but Jesus reveals that they were steeped in hypocrisy. He effectively says, look, you're seeking to kill me because I healed a man on the Sabbath. But what do you do if a baby is born and the day that you are supposed to circumcise that baby boy, which according to Mosaic law is 8 days later, what do you do if that day falls on the Sabbath? Do you forego that law simply because it falls on the Sabbath? Well, of course you don't. You fulfill the law by performing that work on the Sabbath. Jesus says in verse 23, "If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." You see, they didn't have right judgment. They misunderstood the true intent of the law. You might say they were committed to following the letter of the law, but they had missed the deeper significance of the law. They were trying to keep the Sabbath, but misunderstood the true intention of the Sabbath, and that Jesus was fulfilling the intent of the Sabbath by making that man whole on the Sabbath. Their focus was on keeping the externals of the law, but they failed to see the deeper realities, the deeper spiritual realities that the law pointed to. And therefore, Jesus was exposing the fact that even though they understood themselves to be great keepers of the law. They did not keep God's law. They didn't practice his will. They didn't keep God's law. And here's the final thing. He exposes that they did not know God. If you read the verses that follow, there's some confusion among the people. They're trying to figure out what's going on here with this man in the temple. They say, wait a minute, isn't this the guy that everybody was that some people were seeking to kill? Well, why is he speaking openly and nobody's doing anything? If they were going to kill him, why wouldn't they take this opportunity right now to kill him? And why is this happening? And is it possible that they know he's the Messiah? Well, that can't be true because we know where this guy comes from. And the word on the street is that we won't know where the Messiah comes from. And so you can imagine all this confusion, this muttering that's just going on among all the people. So in verse 28, Jesus speaks again, and it says, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true." And listen to those words. He says, "Him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." Look, the line of reasoning here is fairly simple. Jesus says, "I've come from God, and it is clear that I have come from God. And if you claim to know God, but you reject me, you don't really know God. Because I'm sent from him. I am his son. I speak on behalf of God. I speak the very words of God. And therefore, to simultaneously claim, I know God, but say, I reject everything you are saying, he says, you are revealing that you do not know God. It's not just that you're not practicing the will of God and not keeping the law of God, but at a very fundamental reality, you don't know what it is to know God. Listen, this applies today too. Knowing God is not about having just some intellectual information or knowing a bunch of Bible verses. Knowing God is deeper than that. It is about knowing his son and hearing and receiving and believing the words of his son and following him and submitting my life to him. And this was not happening among many of these people. And Jesus says, these people did not practice God's will. They did not keep God's law. They did not really know God. And so what should be our response to this passage? I want to ask this morning. One way of looking at this is we could be really hard on them and say, boy, they were miserable failures. And they really were out of touch. But I don't want to ask that. I don't want to go down that road. I'd rather have us look at ourselves. And we look at this passage and we see Jesus exposing these various sins. And I think the question we should ask is, how do we respond when Jesus exposes our sin? Jesus came to this world first before he came to save us from our sins, to expose the sins of the world. You can't be saved unless you first recognize your need for a Savior. You can't be saved unless you first come to grips with the reality of your sin. That's why Jesus exposes our sins, not so that we will wallow in despair, but he exposes those out of his love so that we will see our sin and look to him because he's the only one who can save us from it. But here's the other thing that we need to understand. Jesus doesn't just do that before we become Christians, before we become believers. He's in the business of doing that after we become believers as well. I heard somebody put it this way. He said, if you are a Christian, Christ is for you. But Christ is against anything in you that violates his law. Let me say that again. If you're a Christian today, Christ is for you. He is for you. But he's against anything in you that would violate his law and that would be against his will and his desires for your life. And so he will continually, in the process of sanctification, expose our sin so that we can repent of it and be continually made more holy. This is what Christ continues to do for us out of his love. He is against anything in us that would violate his law. Specifically in this passage, what can we see that Christ is against? He is against a faith that would analyze his word intellectually but fail to submit to it morally. He's against a type of faith that focuses on the externals but misses the heart of his will for our lives. So let me ask you again. How do you respond when Jesus exposes your own sin? How do you respond when you read scripture or you engage in the study of God's word and it convicts you and you realize that your life is out of alignment with God's will? How do you respond to that? Are you open to allowing the light of his word expose the dark corners of your life? And when that darkness is exposed, what is your response? Do you deny your sin and try to cover it up? Or do you repent and turn to the one who can save you from it, cleanse you from it? You know, having our sin exposed can be a scary thing, but here's the good news that I want you to see in this passage. The same one who came to expose our sin came to save us from that same sin. At the end of the passage, I want you to listen to these words. This is the end of the passage we read. It says in verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, notice in that, again, it says something repeated at the beginning of the passage. At the beginning of the passage, he said, my time has not yet come. And at the end of this passage, it says that his hour had not yet come. And the word I want you to stick in your brain as we conclude this message today is the word yet. He says, my hour has not yet come. Do you notice what's implied by that? It would come. It just hadn't yet come. But it would come. The time for Jesus to come up into Jerusalem publicly had not yet come, but that day would come. The time for Jesus to be arrested, that hour had not yet come, but that hour would come. The time for Jesus to be killed, they were seeking to kill him, that hour had not yet come, but that hour would come. And what does this remind you of? The word yet reminds you that those things were coming. Jesus was on his way to the cross, and he was on his way to the cross because the same sins that he was exposing among the world, he was also going to the cross to die for those sins so that we could be saved from them. That's the good news of the gospel. This is how much Jesus loved the world, that he came, he exposed the sins of the world. The people were trying to kill him. His brothers did not believe in him. The world hated him. Jesus exposed all of this sin and all of this hypocrisy, and yet he was still on his way to the cross to die for all of those sins. And so you have two choices when Jesus exposes your sin. Again, both before we become Christians and after we become Christians, when Jesus exposes our sin, we can either run away or we can run to him. You can run away and you can try to cover it up. You can try to hide it. Or you can run to Jesus. You can lay your sin at the foot of the cross, knowing he is the only one who can cleanse you from it. He is the only one who can save you from it. And that when we run to Jesus, there is forgiveness for every sinner who throws himself or herself at his mercy. This is the good news of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you that you made provision for our sins to be forgiven. And not only that, O Lord, but even after we come to you and know you, you have made provision for us to receive your continual cleansing and forgiveness and sanctification over and over again. Lord, we thank you that from your fullness we have all received grace upon grace upon grace. So help us, O Lord, not to try to cover our sin, but to lay it down before you, to repent of it, to lay it at the foot of the cross, and may you do your great work of transformation in our hearts and in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.